You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 8 of a series in John's Gospel. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life." One of the wonderful things about John's Gospel is the insights it gives us into Jesus' interactions with individuals. Of course, we see that in all the Gospels, but perhaps in the fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John, more clearly we see this dialogue. And we'll see perhaps one of the most famous of those in chapter 4 when we come to the Samaritan woman at the well. And there's a contrast between that encounter and the encounter that we read about in this passage, which is also extremely famous and builds up towards perhaps the most famous verse in the whole of the New Testament, maybe the whole of the Bible, in verse 16, which we haven't read in this episode. And so this is an encounter between Jesus and a man called Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, meaning that he's part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council. But also, he's not just an ordinary teacher and Pharisee and ruler. He is one of the leading teachers of Israel. In fact, in verse 10, Jesus says, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" And the is there in the original, and it suggests not only that he is a teacher of Israel, but he is either the leading teacher or one of the leading teachers. So it's as if Jesus is speaking to a leading professor in the theological seminary, if they'd had such a thing, of the Jews in Jerusalem. So Nicodemus, an influential man, religiously, a devout man as a Pharisee in terms of his obedience to the Old Testament and part of the ruling council that was tasked with interpreting the Old Testament and helping the Jewish people stay faithful to it. And this man comes to Jesus by night. Verse 2 tells us that. And it's always interesting whenever a gospel includes a detail like this about the time of day. You have to wonder why that might be. Now, there's a danger, of course, of becoming speculative. But John's gospel has this imagery of night and darkness and light, darkness and light, and of night and day. We've seen it already in chapter 1, whenever we read about the light that gives life to every man was coming into the world, and that light revealing truth about who God is, revealing God in his grace and truth in the person of Jesus. And we'll see this image further on in John's Gospel. Of course, Jesus describes himself as the light of the world. And even towards the end of the Gospel, we get this idea of darkness coming. Whenever Judas goes out to betray Jesus, John describes it that Judas went out and it was night. And so the night and the day, the light and the dark have a symbolism in John's gospel. And that's not to say that this didn't happen at night. Of course it did, but John's emphasizing that to remind us that there is a question here of knowledge and revelation of truth. Nicodemus, in a sense, is in the night. He is in the dark. He's part of the old covenant, which of course contained truth, as chapter one said, that truth came through Moses. But, you know, that it's not that, and in fact, grace was given through the covenant to Moses, but grace upon grace comes through Jesus. So Jesus is the fuller revelation, and compared to the light of the revelation of God in Jesus, the old covenant is darkness. So perhaps that's the significance of that comment about nighttime. It may also be, and people have commented on this, that this was a time when he could get Jesus alone. Jesus is popular, and it was very hard to have a sustained conversation with him in the daytime when there were crowds of people around him. So maybe it's trying to make sure he gets his time alone with Jesus, or perhaps because he didn't want to be seen. He's kind of testing out the teaching of this new teacher, but doesn't want to be seen. Wonderfully, we find out at the end of Jesus' life that Nicodemus has become a disciple, but he is a secret disciple along with Joseph of Arimathea. They're members of the Jewish ruling council, but they don't come out as disciples of Jesus, if you like, during his lifetime until after his resurrection. Maybe that's why he comes at night. He doesn't want to be recognized as someone who's interested in Jesus, particularly amongst other members of the Jewish council who would have been hostile to Jesus. But it's also important to say, because sometimes John's gospel, particularly out of all the gospels, but of course the New Testament as a whole, but especially John's gospel, is sometimes accused of being anti-Semitic, being negative about the Jewish people. But that's unfair. Of course, the Jews are often described in John as being opposed to Jesus, but that's shorthand, meaning the majority of the ruling council of the Jews. John also gives us insights into people like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who became followers of Jesus, and who were from that ruling elite of the Jewish people. But Jesus himself was Jewish, and so were the disciples, of course, who followed him. The point is that they were Galileans, and even though they are Jewish in the sense of followers of the Jewish religion, in the language of the time, the Jews were particularly those who were living in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, Judea. And there was a sense in which the Galileans were kind of second-rate Jews. They weren't. So when John talks about Jews, it often means the Judean Jews around Jerusalem, and even especially the ruling council. But John is not anti-Semitic. Our Saviour is Jewish. The first apostles were Jewish. People like Nicodemus were Jewish and became followers of Jesus. We are dependent on the Jews for our salvation. It's their Messiah who has become our Saviour if we're Gentiles, and we ought to be thankful for that and be grateful to the Jews for the Messiah that they have given us. We ought to long to see them coming to recognise their Messiah in Jesus Christ. Anyway, here this ruler of the Jews comes by night and he asks a question. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, or rather makes a statement, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So here is Nicodemus, who has been impressed by the miracles that Jesus has done and has concluded that God must be with him. So Jesus must be a teacher from God. It's a very positive statement. It's a statement that then is open to being taught by Jesus. And here is this man, presumably older, certainly much more senior, part of the inner circle, the leading professor, coming and acknowledging that Jesus is a teacher from God. He has looked fairly at the evidence. He has seen the testimony of the signs, the miracles that Jesus has done. And of course, the people who rejected Jesus, Pharisees and rulers of the Jews like Nicodemus who rejected him, saw the same signs, but they didn't follow them to the destination that they pointed to, thinking of a street sign. They didn't go to the destination. Instead, they rejected Jesus. But Jesus answers, truly, truly, here's the phrase that he uses in the old King James that I used to learn when I was a child, verily, verily, truthfully, I say to you. When Jesus wants to emphasize something as especially important, that's the phrase that he uses, and he uses it twice in this passage again in verse 5. So we know that these are things of great importance. And Jesus goes straight to the issue of theological debate. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, again, of course, the Jewish people at this time, the faithful Jews, were waiting for the kingdom of God to be established that the prophets had promised. This great kingdom where all that is wrong with nature because of the fall will be put right. This kingdom where God's glory will fill the earth. This kingdom that would be presided over by the Messiah, the anointed one in David's line. But Jesus says, if you want to see that kingdom come, you have to be born again. Born from above, the Greek word can mean either born from above or born again. And it seems that there's a deliberate ambiguity in what Jesus is saying here, or at least that Nicodemus is caught up by that ambiguity, because he takes it to mean born again. And he says, verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? It's a ridiculous idea. Now, we shouldn't be too quick to dismiss Nicodemus as being a bit stupid or naive. He's not stupid. He's an educated, thoughtful man. He's simply seeking clarification. He's not literally saying that that's what Jesus means. He realizes that the saying must mean something more than that because it's an impossibility. So this new birth cannot be the same as our first birth. And Jesus responds to clarify. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So we see the parallel between this and verse 3, don't we? They begin with truly, truly, and unless he cannot. Now, of course, in verse 3, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. These two mean the same thing. Jesus is not talking about who will actually see him reign and who will see God's kingdom established. Scripture tells us that all people will see and will have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. But he's not simply talking about seeing it from the outside, from a distance, but experiencing it and seeing it from the inside. How do you get into the kingdom? And it's incredibly important in this day and age that we understand that Jesus draws a strict line between inside and outside. That's become unpopular in theology and in evangelism and so on. We tend to talk about a process or a journey of coming to faith. And of course, that is often true in people's experience. The old stereotype of the road to Damascus type conversion of somebody preaching and someone instantly responding in faith and repentance, that became so popular amongst evangelicals, and the idea of a dramatic moment of conversion that you can put in your diary and write down the date. And that is the experience of many people still. But we recognize that for many people, it's not like that, especially if they grow up in a Christian home or surrounded by knowledge of the gospel. But even if they don't, and maybe even also if they don't know anything about God and are introduced to the gospel gradually, like the Chinese students that I used to do a lot of outreach with, but increasingly like many people in the West today who grow up with little knowledge, if any, about God or about the Bible, you have to have a process of teaching them about who God is and what sin is. And so the dramatic instant conversion is more likely amongst people who have grown up with Christian faith but have rejected it, or knowledge at least of Christian truth and have rejected it, and then come to recognize that it's true. But in this concept of a process of coming to faith, we mustn't lose sight of the fact that there is a point of decision. There is a point of conversion. There is life and there is death. There is in and there is out of the kingdom. And Jesus is saying that how we get into the kingdom is by being born again. And verse 5 says this means born of water and the Spirit, born from above. And that suggests that that's the meaning that Jesus had in mind, not so much born again, although it is a second birth, but it's the nature of this birth that Jesus wants to emphasize. It's born from above. Of course, from above means a new life that comes from God. Now, at one level, the meaning of this is incredibly obvious, isn't it? That if we're going to be in the kingdom, we need the life of the kingdom. And we don't have that life by natural birth. It's not enough to be born once. Not everyone is in the kingdom. And in the context that Jesus is in, speaking to a Jewish religious teacher, more importantly, being born as a Jew is not enough. It's not enough to be born in the covenant people descended from Abraham. Every person who is going to enter into the kingdom needs to receive a new kind of life, a life that comes from above. And then we have this phrase of water and the Spirit, and that raises a question. Is it two births that are in mind or one? In other words, is it you're born by water, in which case it's probably a reference to our first birth, maybe the amniotic fluid around the baby, or some people have suggested the water is a kind of image of semen, the contribution that the father brings. And then the second birth is born by the Spirit. And that's possible, but there aren't really any ancient references to born of water as a way of describing being born the first time round as a baby. And if the parallel is with verse 3, then it seems more likely that born of water and the Spirit is together means the same thing as being born from above. And so some people have said, well, the water here is baptism. And so it's talking about being baptized and transformed by the Spirit, converted. That again is possible, but there's no kind of clue. Certainly baptism is around this, water baptism with John's baptism and Jesus' own ministry of baptizing comes later on in verse 22. So it's possible that baptism is in mind. But Nicodemus can hardly have been expected to understand that, at least not on the basis of the words that we have recorded. Although again, we have to remember this is a summary, more likely, of the conversation, not the whole detail. Certainly, baptism is important in Christian initiation, sometimes because we're keen to say that we're not saved through baptism, and that's true. We're saved by the converting work of the Spirit of God. But then we make it sound as if baptism is not important or not essential. And it is, according to Scripture, you must be baptized. And so I'm not saying that you can't be saved without being baptized, but that anybody who understands the command to be baptized should be baptized as a first step of showing their salvation if they haven't been baptized already. And so water and the Spirit seems more likely to be referring to the same thing. And again, this is about the life of the kingdom, isn't it? And so what Jesus is doing for Nicodemus, and even the fact that when Nicodemus misunderstands him, he says, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand. It seems that Jesus expects that Nicodemus should know on the basis of his knowledge of the Scriptures what he's talking about. And so I think the emphasis is to the Old Testament prophets. Nicodemus, like many Jews of his time, knew about the prophecies of the kingdom that will come in its fullness, God's kingdom that will come through the Messiah, the restoration of nature, the restoration of God's purposes, the revelation of God's glory. But there was a misunderstanding that had missed the fact that that could only come after a dramatic outpouring of the Spirit of God. And this is referenced throughout the Old Testament, that the Spirit would need to come. And so the water part might simply be another way of describing the coming, the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Water talks about cleansing. Water talks about washing and cleaning and restoration. And so it may be that the water is simply a description of the purifying role of the Spirit of God. The water and the Spirit belong together. So for Old Testament references that connect to what we're seeing here in the water and the Spirit, you'll see, for example, Joel 2:28, that prophecy that was quoted by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, that talks about the coming day when God's Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, and people would prophesy, sons and daughters would prophesy. And that outpouring of the Spirit would bring righteousness and blessing, Isaiah 32:15-20, Isaiah 44:3, Ezekiel 39:29, and also a renewal from the inside, a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. That's particularly strong in Ezekiel, so chapters 11:19-20 and chapter 36:26-27. These are all references to the age of the Spirit, and Jesus very clearly, and we'll see this in chapter 4 of John's Gospel, when he says to the woman at the well that the time is coming when people will worship God in spirit and in truth, the age of the renewal of the heart, the inward transformation. Even that idea is there in the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 that talks about God writing his law on our hearts and on our minds. Water in the Old Testament, when it's used in figurative terms in the prophets, for example, and in the poetry, is, as I've said already, about cleansing. But there are a number of places that connect water and spirit together. You get it in quite a few places, not always explicit, but this idea, as I've mentioned already, of the pouring out of the Spirit in Joel. If the Spirit can be poured, and yet the Hebrew word for spirit means breath. You don't pour breath out, do you? But you do pour out water. And you get similar language in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and also in some of the Psalms. But probably the key passage is Ezekiel 36:25-27. Let me read those verses. It says, this is God speaking, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." Now, in that passage, it doesn't use the image of birth the way Jesus does in John 3, but it does bring together the Spirit and the water of cleansing, and then the Spirit who renews the heart, who comes to indwell, who transforms people from the inside. And so that seems to be behind what Jesus is saying here to Nicodemus in John 3, that prophecy in Ezekiel, and certainly it would explain why Nicodemus should have understood what Jesus was talking about. He's talking about the coming of the messianic age. The kingdom of God has arrived, and there will be new birth through water and the Spirit. And then as he carries on in verse 6, he emphasizes the spiritual nature of this. The water drops out of the picture, and he says that flesh gives birth to flesh. Body, physical stuff gives birth to physical stuff, but spirit gives birth to spirit. So when you are born of the Holy Spirit, you have spiritual life. And he goes on to talk about the work of the Spirit, using the fact that word spirit means breath or wind. It's true in Hebrew, as I said earlier. It's also true in the Greek, the pneuma. Of course, we get pneumatic drills and so on that are driven by air pressure. Well, he says you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit, the invisible life and presence of God, not an impersonal force, but the person who is God. who blows like the wind. I'm looking out the window of the room that I'm sitting in here, and I see the leaves of the trees moving, and they're not moving fast, so I know there's not a strong wind, but they're moving gently in the breeze. I can't see the wind. I can't see the air that is being moved around by the wind, but I can see the effect of that wind. Sometimes I can hear it too. And so it is with spiritual things, with the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not a physical reality. It is a spiritual, invisible, unseen, physically intangible reality. This, of course, is where some people fall into problems, isn't it? When they dismiss the whole reality of a spiritual world in the Western world, it's not uncommon to find that people who are so wedded to a materialistic, naturalistic way of seeing the world that all that exists is the physical stuff. Or they're so wedded to science as a method for measuring and discovering truth, which, of course, it's a wonderful tool, isn't it? It has discovered much truth and many useful applications of truth. But then they fall into thinking that, well, when we dissect a human being, we can't find any soul or spirit, so it doesn't exist. I read one book recently that was making just that point. Proper, sensible book, but it's a mistake, isn't it? You can't find spiritual things with physical tools. And you can't create spiritual birth by a physical mechanism. It's an inward spiritual reality, a gift from the Holy Spirit of God, and he moves where he wishes. And he brings new life, and you can see the effect of that new life, that rebirth, that regeneration, as theologians call it, that the Spirit brings as people put their faith in Jesus. You can see the effect of it in a person's life, but you can't see with the physical eye something tangible. You can see it, simply see its impact like the wind. Nicodemus, as I've mentioned already in verse 9, then says, how can these things be? And Jesus answers and chastises him a little bit, that as a teacher, or the teacher of Israel, he should understand. But the third truly, truly in this passage then, verse 11 says, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And so here is Jesus saying, look, what I'm talking about are things I've actually seen. This is the heart of the Christian message. For Nicodemus, a faithful Jewish believer, what Jesus is describing is revolutionary. It's a different kind of religion, if I can call it that. It's an experience of God that becomes internal, the indwelling, empowering, transforming power of the Spirit. It's radically different from the way of the Old Testament. But Jesus says, I'm telling you things that I've seen. I'm bearing witness to the reality. I've come down from heaven, the Son of Man. I've no one else has seen heaven. No one else has the authority to speak as God does. And this is the key thing, isn't it, when it comes to the Christian faith vis-a-vis every other religion or every other system of belief. It is based in confidence and Christians' trust in the revelation of God through Jesus Christ. We saw this in chapter 1 as well, didn't we? But Jesus is the one who speaks about things he has actually seen. The Buddha claimed to have found reality inside himself through meditation. Hindus trust in scriptures and actually depart in their practice from scriptures that are thousands of years old, that are magical incantations and so on. Muslims trust the words that Allah gave, that he claimed came from, or sorry, Muhammad gave, that he claimed came from Allah. But he didn't claim to have come down from heaven. Jesus claims to have come from heaven to make heaven known to us. And it's only because he came that the Spirit of God can then be poured out. Now, later on in John, we'll see that that coming of the Spirit, of course, has not happened yet. Jesus is still talking here about what will happen. And it's in John 14 to 16 that he talks more about that and it becomes clearer. But something else has to happen first, and it's that that Jesus turns to in verses 14 and 15. And he uses a reference to the Old Testament. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Well, here we're in the book of Numbers. Moses lifts up the serpent in the wilderness. Where do we find that in the Old Testament? Well, in Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9, there was a plague caused by snakes, serpents. It was God's judgment on the people of Israel because of their grumbling and murmuring in the desert. But as God judges them through those snakes, which caused deadly bites, God provided a solution, and the solution was that an image of a snake was to be made by Moses and held up on a pole, and in order to be saved from the effect of the snake bite, they simply needed to look. God graciously gave life to them. But the life was given by looking at the snake, the symbol of the thing that had caused their pain and their suffering and would cause their death. And Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and here this phrase lifted up is an important phrase in the book of John. And we've seen already in this passage when John talked about being born from above or born again, that he sometimes uses, and Jesus uses, double meanings in the language that he uses. Well, this phrase lifted up can be used to refer to exaltation. Lifted up, may your name be lifted up. Sometimes we sing that kind of thing in choruses, don't we? It's, you know, we're praising God by lifting up his name before other people. But of course, when Jesus uses it here, it also has a literal physical meaning, that his body will be lifted up on the cross. This is one of four times in the gospel that the phrase is used. It's also in chapter 8, verse 28, chapter 12, verses 32 and 34. So three occasions, but four times. And in each of those occasions, it has this double meaning, that Jesus will be exalted and he will be crucified. And of course, it is through his crucifixion that he will be exalted. That comes to the fore, particularly in chapter 12, which we'll come to in due time. Jesus has come down from heaven. Verse 13, it says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended. Well, of course, Jesus is there physically on earth, isn't he, at the time? And Jesus is saying the time will come when he will ascend back to the place that he has come from. How is he going to do it? Well, the first stage in his exaltation and his lifting up back to the place that he came from will be to be lifted up on a cross, just like the snake was lifted up in the desert. But by being lifted up on that cross, he will bring salvation to those who look to him, who trust in him. Here is Jesus talking about the reason for his coming. And just as the solution in the time of Moses was an image of a snake, maybe it's pushing it too far, it may not be in the passage, but we see it in the rest of the New Testament, that Jesus became sin for us. He bore our sin, and by looking to him, by trusting in him, our sin can be forgiven. The thing that is killing us can be dealt with. The cross is very much in view here. Eternal life will come by looking at Jesus. That phrase, eternal life, also a key phrase in the book of John. We can't take too much time to look at it, but the eternal life, the root meaning of the word, it's another double meaning word. It's life of the age, and the age that's in view, of course, is the coming kingdom of God. It's the life of the kingdom age. It's not just about a life that it carries on forever, although it is about that. Eternal is quite right, but it's also about a quality of life, a life that is fuller and greater and more complete than the life we know now, a life free of the turmoils and the angst and the confusion and the frustrations of this life. That's the life that Jesus comes to give. We'll say more about that life in the next passage when, again, it comes to the fore in the next episode. But here is Jesus, has come down from heaven to reveal what is true about heaven, but also to be lifted up and to lift us up by being our salvation, like the serpent on the pole. But to receive that salvation is to be born again by the Spirit of God. Nicodemus heard it and eventually came to believe in Jesus. What about you? What about me?